If you would open your Bibles, we're in Luke 7 again. And a little bit different tone. All week long, I just keep thinking of a quote from Jim Elliot. And if you don't know Jim Elliot, he was a missionary that went down to South America. They were making contact with a group of headhunters, and they started by leaving presents there for them and flying away. And little by little, contact began to become possible. And at some point, there was a misunderstanding. And instead of growing in friendship, they were attacked. And all five of the missionary, male missionaries who went there, were killed. The widows continued the work. And God moved in a powerful way as they saw the love of these women for the tribe that had killed their husbands. But Jim Elliot used to say, never doubt what you know to be true in the light when you're in the dark. Or I think I just mangled it, but I never get quotes right from the pulpit. It's scary to stand up in front of people and talk. Never doubt what you know to be true in the dark. It doesn't matter. You get the idea. If you know it's true, don't let difficulty dissuade you or turn you away from what you know to be true. Someone's probably looking it up on the internet, and you can give it to me later. But this is kind of the attitude that permeates the text today. That John the Baptist is sending a delegation to Jesus because he's beginning to doubt in the dark what he knew to be true in the light. That's how it goes. he's in prison, and he's been there for quite some time. And so as he is in prison, he's beginning to wonder about his life's work. Did I get the message right? Was Jesus the one? I mean, I was told he was the one. I was proclaiming he was the one. And yet the Old Testament says that prisoners will be set free, and I'm in prison. And by the way, John the Baptist was in prison not because he compromised, but because he refused to compromise. John the Baptist was in prison because he had the nerve to tell Herod, and I mean nerve in a good way, he had the strength to stand up to Herod and to tell him he was wrong because Herod had stolen his brother's wife and they were now living together there in the temple. And John confronted that. He was incarcerated and he stayed there and he stayed there and he stayed there. And what we see in this text is a good man who is discouraged by circumstances. He's not the first in Scripture. He won't be the last. But read, if you would, the opening salvos. We see Jesus answering John's misgivings. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" And when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?'" And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And so in verse 18, you just simply see the group that must be attending to John while he's in prison. And by the way, just, I can't believe it's been a year already. Last year, we were on the site that was the probable location for John's incarceration. Also a place where Paul would have spent time in jail for the sake of ministry. And we weren't allowed to go in it, but we could look down. And let me tell you, this was not a deluxe accommodation. All right, and please understand, I would not care to be in one of our prisons today, but if I had to choose between one of our prisons today and one of theirs back then, I would choose ours today. At least you have windows and walls and things that, and a standard of cleanliness and food. But John doesn't. And we don't know how long he's been there, but it's been long enough to where he's beginning to question everything he had ever preached. And think about this for just a minute. John not only preached the gospel But God gave to him absolute evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Would you go to the book of John, chapter 1? I'm going to pick it up in verse 29, where he says, on the next day, he, speaking of John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. And by the way, John is speaking about his younger cousin or some sort of relative. And so he's speaking to the pre-existence of Christ who has been alive from eternity past. This is he, I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. So John had evidence. He had a revelation from God. He had a confirming sign from the Lord. He had this call and this commission, and he was so faithful for so long. But again, circumstances sometimes get the good of even the best of men. And so in verses 19 through 20, we see this doubt. And kind of the question rephrased is, you know, I was pretty sure that you were the one, but are you really? And we don't really need to labor over the question all that long. It's very straightforward. What I think is much more important is the word, because Jesus does not berate John. You know, don't go back and tell that man, oh, you have little faith. But he does give him evidence, and the evidence is twofold. Number one is the miracles that were prophesied in the Old Testament. So you've got the works of Jesus and then the witness of Jesus. And it's an impressive list of works. I mean, think about this for just a minute. Tell John what you're seeing here. And then Jesus begins to integrate Scripture into the work that is done. But just jump up ahead. What was it that Jesus was doing at the time? Well, he cured many people of diseases. This is not something you can do in the flesh. So already we know that he's special. Now, did God use prophets to heal diseases? From time to time. But not as consistently as Jesus was. Diseases and afflictions, those are somewhat related. Afflictions is usually used to describe something that is a little more dire or an increased level of discomfort. Evil spirits. Now again, there would be others who cast out demons. In fact, Jesus would give that authority to his disciples. And later as apostles, they would wield that authority. But none like Jesus. This is the dividing line here. He granted sight to many who were blind. Okay, so I want you to tell John what you're seeing. And now, that is going to be coupled with, and this is what Scripture says. What are the signs that were prophesied? Very much what we just read. And this is in verse 22. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. Can we check that off the list of things they observed? Yeah, and by the way, this was specifically messianic. No one else in Scripture was able to do this. With the one caveat that when Saul was turned, Paul was miraculously blinded. It was temporary, and God used a man to help restore his sight. But you won't find this in the Old Testament. The lame walked. Well, that would probably be under the many diseases and afflictions. The lepers are cleansed. Again, that would probably fall. I would say the lame walk would be under the diseases, maybe under afflictions, but the lepers would definitely be under the affliction. The deaf hear, and here's the one that we just read about last week and studied. The dead are raised to life. Interesting thing, that's plural. Now, we've only seen one instance in Scripture, So either Jesus in his omniscience knows what's going to happen down the line, or they organize material for our benefit, or there could be some that weren't recorded. We don't know. But when you boil it all down to it, the essence of the display for John is, look at what Scripture says and evaluate what's happening based on Scripture. That's the call. So many times, we would much rather evaluate Scripture based on circumstances. But it's the other way around. And I love the answer here is, well, what does Scripture say? Incidentally, isn't that the same approach that Jesus took in the area when he was personally tempted? Thus saith the Scriptures, pulled out of Deuteronomy 3 times. Folks, this needs to be our disposition. When, not if, but when discouragement comes, we have to measure that discouragement by what the Word of God says. We need to go back to James chapter 1 or 1 Peter chapter 1 and remember that if God allows difficulty, it is always for a purpose of refining us or allowing us to serve as an example for somebody else in need. Pain, I believe it, according to Scripture, and I don't mean physical pain, but the difficulties of this world are designed to drive us to our knees. Not to ask why is this happening as much as, Lord, what should I do in this moment? And can I just add to you one thing? We need to help each other remember what Scripture says. But I want to give a word of caution. When I got the diagnosis on my eyes, because they were both bad, and I was having trouble reading, and I was having just a worse time, on the one hand, I was encouraged by how many people shared Scripture with me. On the other hand, I was a little bit alarmed that everybody had the same verse. And I'm thinking, is that the one verse I just really need to hear, or is that the only one the church knows? Maybe the better approach, and this is just an opinion, I don't have verse or chapter on this one, maybe a better approach is to say, hey, is there a passage that gives you great comfort at times like this? Why don't we read that together? Or at least learn a backup verse. So, and the one I heard repeatedly was Romans 8:28. And don't get me wrong, I love Romans 8:28. I live with great hope because of Romans 8:28. The Lord will cause all things to work together for good. That, don't forget that good is that we become like Jesus Christ. And it's the maturity that comes through difficulty. And I believe with all my heart that God does use all things for good. But sometimes we ought to have a backup verse so we're not all saying the same thing. I think it's kind of interesting that when Jesus gave this quote to John, he wasn't just quoting from one verse. He actually was referring to several verses in the book of Isaiah. As a church, sometimes we become a one-hit wonder. Jesus had an arsenal. For instance, part of this came from Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live, your corpses will rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Isaiah 29:18 says, on that day, the deaf will hear the words of the book, and out of darkness and thick darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35:5-6, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lamb will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Isaiah 42:18, you notice there's a theme here? Isaiah. Isaiah 42:18, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. And last of all in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release from the captives and freedom to the prisoners." You know, it's interesting that Jesus did speak or did quote from a verse that talked about prisoners being set free. And yet John would not be set free from the earthly prison. He would die where he was incarcerated. But there was another kind of freedom. See, more than the physical freedom of a prisoner getting a get-out-of-jail-free card, there was the eternal rest that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ is the one who was sent, the only one who could pay for our sin, who came not to liberate the world from the oppression of Rome or the clutches of Herod, but he came that we might be forgiven for our sin through his substitutionary death on the cross. He, having no sin, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. That's freedom. And Jesus ended with one last line, where he says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Folks, God is not always going to do what we want him to do when we want him to do it, but he will always do what is right. Take that message back to John. Remind him what Scripture says. Remind him of what you're seeing. Remind him this one's not in the text, but really, to remind people of what God has said is to remind them of the revelation that God had given to him as well. And so they are sent back with that message. And what I think is so interesting is there's probably a lot of people now that are looking at John and saying, "Well, wow, are we wrong to listen to him?" I mean, think about this. John was responsible for softening a lot of hearts so that they would come to Christ. And he was preparing the way, and the images of basically a road crew that's going and smoothing things out so that if a king came, he would not have a bumpy ride. Off-roading was not a desired sport back then. It was long before shock absorbers were a thing. And so you wanted to make the way as comfortable and as clean as possible. And John called them to repentance because Christ was approaching. And I love what Jesus does here, because John is struggling. And Jesus, rather than condemn him for that moment of weakness, actually affirms the ministry that he's had. And that's what verses 24 and 29 bring to us. "And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and lived in luxury are found in royal palaces.'" But I just have, there's a little note of irony here, because where was John living? In a palace dungeon. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. He does three things here as he's addressing the crowds. Number one is he affirms John for his strength. What did you go out? Were you expecting to see a reed that was shaking with the wind? And this kind of has the idea of the bulrushes that tend to be a little bit top heavy. And when the wind blows, those things just wiggle like crazy. Not a perfect analogy, but the other day I set up an umbrella in our backyard. And I got to tell you something, if you don't anchor those things down, I put a cinder block on it and had to add another one to it, because they are inherently weak. And I love this because we, by nature, are inherently weak. And yet, John, you have this man of strength, and he goes to this horrible place. And he goes with a message that is not a user-friendly message. It's a harsh message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent means to change your mind, to change your heart, to change your life. To find the sin that is there hideous so that you'll turn from it and seek the righteousness of God through his word. And so John goes out with this uncompromising message. Because he's a man of great spiritual strength. I have to contrast this with today. I got to tell you, there's a lot of books about how to grow a church. None of them would follow John the Baptist model. I mean, if you want to build a church today, first of all, you got to have really comfortable chairs and you got to have a really good parking lot. But you know, the number one church growth method today, you got to have a user-friendly message that makes people feel good about themselves. And so you get saccharine spokespeople giving platitudes that usually rhyme that appeal to itching ears but not to the true need of the heart to be right with God. Boy, the first section teaches us that we need to be unafraid during difficulty. The second section of this passage teaches us that we need to be comfortable with unpopularity. I heard someone who is in a position of leading I don't know what to call people anymore. I don't want to say pastor or congregation. But he's assumed spiritual oversight over a group of people. And he was commenting on basic issues of marriage and God's design for moral purity and things like that. And he actually said, you know, the problem is we have too many clobber passages in the Word. Folks, that's not a problem. We need those passages. We need to handle them, the truth in love, but we need those passages, and we dare not disparage them just because we want to have a bigger group. And so Jesus praises John for his strength. He went into a faraway place with an unpopular message, and he never compromised. Now, again, as strong as he was, other strong men have also had moments of weakness, but I have to believe that this was a moment because John stayed in prison. It's interesting that one of the other gospel writers talks about this in greater detail. And in Matthew, we find out that Herod actually liked talking with John the Baptist. You know, and I'm kind of intrigued as to why, because John the Baptist basically had one message. Herod, you need to knock it off. That's the modern day paraphrase. And yet Herod kept going back to him again and again and again. I think John could have gotten out very easily. I think of one of my favorite works of Christian literature, Pilgrim's Progress. You know, that was written because John Bunyan was in prison. But he could have gotten out of prison if he had just done one thing. If he had promised to quit preaching, he would have been released. And yet he refused. Praise God for men of strength. Uncompromising, principled men who are willing to, and this is the hard part, to take the message outside of the church and confront a world that is in need of correction. And in that vein, God not only commends John for his strength, but he also commends John for his service. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah, not just any prophet. You saw the greatest prophet that the world has ever seen. It's kind of an interesting thing. If you ever want to throw out a trivia question to see how people think, ask them this question. Who was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? Now, usually you'll get something like Elijah, maybe Elisha, Isaiah. Technically, John was still under the Old Covenant, which would make him an Old Testament prophet. And Jesus says he was the greatest. That's an impressive resume. Again, I want to review some of the people who preceded him. Moses was called a prophet. Incredible man. One of my favorite things about Moses is the way that he would just pray for the people and interceded. They deserved death. And God was willing to carry out that sentence. But in his providential sovereign plan, there is room for the prayers of his people. And when Moses pled on behalf of those who had rebelled against him and wanted to stone him, God allowed them to continue. Prophets like Samuel. I mentioned earlier Elijah and Elisha. Great man. In a lot of ways, you can draw some parallels between Elijah and Elisha. I think it's interesting that Elijah had a moment of weakness. He had the greatest moment of his ministry on Mount Carmel. He faced down 400 hostile prophets and all that followed them. But at the threat of Jezebel, he ran. It takes a lot to get a pastor to run. And God met him where he was. He gave him physical rest. He gave him food. He gave him water. He called him back to ministry, but he gave him a ministry partner. And in some ways, the greatest work was ahead. Elisha. I mentioned Isaiah. A personal favorite of mine is Jeremiah. One who just confounds me is Ezekiel. I can't imagine laying in a marketplace for a year on one side to illustrate the judgment that is to come. I got to tell you, I slept on a really nice bed last night and my back still hurts. I can't imagine what it was like for Ezekiel. You know, it's interesting though that God gave him a vision of revival. God's people were hard of heart. The glory had departed from Israel or Judah. And in the vision of revival, two essential ingredients were there. Number one was the Spirit of God. Number two was the Word of God. I don't have time to go through the whole list of prophets, but let me just a couple. Daniel. One of the things I really love about Daniel is that he was in captivity, probably as a very young man. At the age we often associate with rebellion, we see this man excelling in faithfulness. He was the second most important person in the kingdom, and yet he still found prayer for 3 times a day. And near the end of his life, he was still counting time by the temple activity. As he talks about how it was about the time of the evening offerings. Well, the temple had been destroyed for decades, but that's still how he counted time. Hosea, a man who not only preached a message of restoration, but who lived that message. You see, he married a woman he knew would be unfaithful. And he knew he would have to restore her. Because that was the illustration of God's enduring love for his people. But John was the greatest. No one better. Lastly, he just gives a brief word about John's spirituality, but there's a tremendous message here where he says, reading 28 and 29 again, I say to you, among these born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And so Jesus makes it clear, he's the greatest man who's, and when I think when we have man, I think we're talking about man without divinity, because Jesus was also born of woman. But I think he's exempting himself because he's not an ordinary man. He is 100% man, yes, but 100% God. And so this is a slightly different class. But among all us normal mortals, there's never been anyone greater than John. But listen, if you follow, if you do it, if you obey Scripture, you can be considered just as great as John was. And all the people heard that message, and they went, oh, that's the best news I've ever heard in my life. And there's this hope that resonates even out of this darkness and the despair that John has in the moment. And so Jesus reminds them of who John was, what he did, the opportunity that they have to be forgiven, restored, and made great in the kingdom of God as well, to be used by God for his glory. And then he just kind of talks a little bit about the hostility that they're going to face. I really didn't want to go this far, but I don't want to preach this next Sunday. Maybe I should. Let me read the text. We'll take a vote. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to go long. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, who say, we played no flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. So he addresses the crowd for just a minute, and he goes, you know, not everyone was baptized by John. There was a group that wasn't, because they didn't think that they needed it. And so the Pharisees are called out, and the scholars, which sometimes that's translated as lawyers, not to say that all lawyers are unsaved. Sometimes it's translated as scribes, a couple of different ways, but they were immersed in the Word of God. Every day this was their focus, but not for transformation. And so they thought they were above it all. Evidently, they didn't see pride as a sin or hypocrisy as a problem. And so Jesus makes this analogy, and it's kind of an interesting one. There's a fine line here. You see, in one way, to be saved, we really need to be childlike. You've got to have that faith that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. However, being childlike is not the same thing as being childish. There's a world of difference between the two. And the analogy here is they were like little kids. And no matter what was done, they were going to be displeased. Every now and again, I have one of those days where I'm told, you know, you're impossible. And I need to hear that. Hopefully I'm not the only one hearing that, because I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one that's impossible on some days. But whatever was done for them, it was wrong. And he makes the analogy using music. By the way, I think this is the first music debate in the church. You know, we played a happy song. No, that's no good. We played a sad song. No, that's no good. Whatever was happening, they were determined to find fault with it, because it wasn't their choice. It wasn't their way. And so then he makes this, moves from that picture of their childishness and how stubborn they were and dug into their own way of thinking. And he goes, and let's take it a step further. You attacked us publicly. It wasn't just that you were a little persnickety inside, but you launched attacks. John had this special diet. By the way, he didn't wear the nice clothes, did he? He wore the uncomfortable skins, and he had a special diet. It was sort of a mix of a protein, high sugar thing. locust and honey. Locust for the Atkins side. Honey for the I want something to taste good side. And you said, well, the only way someone would eat like that is because they're demon-possessed. I think it's kind of interesting. There's a big push in secular society to try to get us to eat bugs. I'm thinking about applying this logic toward that philosophy. They want me to eat bugs, they're demon-possessed. I'll save it for others. Jesus ate normal food. Well, he's a glutton. He can't win with these guys. You have a weird diet, you're weird. You have a regular diet, you're awful. They were just determined to find fault. Guys, the Pharisees were attitudes in pursuit of an occasion. It's not that there was something going on that was wrong. They were determined to find something wrong with whatever was happening. And they got pretty public about it. And Jesus ends this discussion with his last statement, where he shows the effect of what they're doing, where he's saying, listen, the fruit that you produce, that's going to show the level of wisdom or the lack thereof that you have. And again, this really goes back to that notion that we need to recognize something. If we are to stand for the truth, we will be unpopular. And that's okay. It is better to be rejected by this world than to displease our Savior. It's been years now, but I always try to share the gospel at some point in the message. I want people to know that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and he is the only way that we can be right before God. His death is sufficient, but it is the only sufficient way. And we have to believe with all of our heart that he paid the price in full, that he rose from the dead. And I gave that like I do every week. And after the service, somebody confronted me at the back door. It was their first time here. And they said, do you mean to tell me you're teaching that there's only one way to heaven? And I said, yes, but only because that's what the Bible says. And evidently, that was the wrong answer in their eyes. But it was the only answer that could be given. People will find fault. But know this, that the fault they are finding is with what God has decreed. He told the disciples before he left, they're going to hate you. But really, it's their hatred of me. The first section reminds us that we should be unafraid. The second section reminds us that we should be willing to be unpopular. The third section is just this reminder that we need to be uncompromising. And you could actually switch the last two around if you prefer it that way. Folks, we need to stand for truth, even during periods of doubt. Father, we recognize that your word is eternal. It reflects the will of the unchanging God. And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful always. To you and your word. Lord, when discouragement comes, I pray that we would find comfort in Scripture. When doubts continue to assail, and I believe that's one of Satan's chief weapons, may we hide behind the shield of faith as we wield the Word of God. Father, just for salvation, Romans says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Lord, we need to continue to tarry in God's words so that we have daily faith for daily trials. And I ask that we would turn to you and never be moved. In Jesus' name.